Isaiah chapter 9. Little mini series, The Light in the Darkness, appropriate for this time of year. Isaiah chapter 9, if you're using the Bibles in the pews, page 1072, Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across the shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you this is not our day, or the day of the leaders of this world, or the day of Satan and the hosts of hell. This is your day. You have ordained it, and you have ordained that everything that happens on this day will work for the welfare of those who love you. Lord, give us to believe that truth and walk in that truth and confess that truth with our mouths and see the reality of that truth unfold, Lord, day by day. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate the Scriptures so that as we read and study the Scripture today, you would give us insight into the past, into the present, and into the future. Lord, we thank you that we are not in darkness, but in the light, if we know Christ, who is the light of the world, and through him, by the Holy Spirit, have the light of Scripture shining on our path. Lord, open our eyes to truth. We pray for those who are hurting and wounded this day. In particular, Lord, we lift up John and Jody Halbert's granddaughter, Alex McNichols. We pray that you would be with her. We pray you would lay your hand of healing on her by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Lord, healing is in the atonement. And we pray that you would deliver her from all that afflicts her. We pray that you would take away the mantle of heaviness and clothe her with a garment of praise and let the sunshine of the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings, shine on her, Lord, and bless her. And bless us all and keep us in your love. Bless our nation. Guide our president and all who advise him. Lord, grant us peace and be with our troops. Protect their lives. Lord, we pray. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to make sure that everybody has a copy of this handout. If you don't have a copy of this handout, if you'd raise your hand, somebody will give you a copy. We need some down front. We're going to kind of preach through this today. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 10 for a moment. John chapter 10. We don't know when Christ was born exactly. No one knows absolutely what day of the year or month of the year it was when he was born. But we do know when Hanukkah is, and we know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And I want us to reflect on Hanukkah. I've taught about Hanukkah before. I think it's a very important holiday because Hanukkah, while it isn't mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament, it's alluded to prophetically, and it's confirmed in the New Testament as we see Jesus there in a place of worship celebrating God in John chapter 10, God's victory. Look there, page 1667, John chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, that's an interesting thing. It's the Feast of the Dedication. The Feast of the Dedication. In Judaism, Hanukkah is one of the festivals that is not mentioned in the first five books of Moses. You know, we have the Passover, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the Day of Atonement, and so on. But Hanukkah isn't mentioned. Hanukkah isn't mentioned because it's an event that celebrates the deliverance that God brought to the Israelites after the time that the last of the prophets of the Old Testament lived, after the last one of the prophetic scriptures was written. In fact, as if you were to read the history of this period, which is recorded in several places, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are found in what we call the Apocrypha, those are the books that were never part of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus recognized, but were Jewish books written particularly to Greek-speaking Jews to explain to them the events that were recorded in Scripture and what had happened subsequently. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are two books out of the Apocrypha, mention the events that surround Hanukkah. Also, if you're interested in the history of Hanukkah, you can read the history of the Jewish people as it's recorded by Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish general who participated in the revolt against Rome in the year 66 A.D., and he was defeated, surrendered his army to a man named Vespasian, who was a Roman general. Vespasian went on to become a Roman emperor, the first of the Flavians, and Josephus kind of became a press agent for him, if you will. And he wrote his explanation of Jewish history with a particular view of defending the Roman emperor Flavius, and that's why Josephus actually took his name, Flavius Josephus. But Josephus tells us about this period of time as well. It's a striking period, and it's prophesied in the book of Daniel in several places. Turn with me, if you will, first to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about the future. And he sees the future portrayed as a giant statue, a colossus with a head of gold, with an upper chest of silver, a lower portion of his body of bronze or brass, and then his legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And page 1373, look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. Daniel's interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, this was the dream, and now we'll interpret to you, to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The king of kings is a title of an emperor, somebody who is the king over other kings. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the birds of the field, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all of the others. Now, it's interesting just to give you what this means. Babylon is the head of gold. The empire that affected the Jews after Babylon was that of the Persians. There was a group of people at the time that Daniel prophesied called the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were the dominant people. The Persians were kind of second class in that region. Corresponds to modern day Iran, Persia. And so what happens is in the year 539 BC, as the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar are ruling absolutely secure, even though they're surrounded by the enemies of Babylon, the Persians, they're defeated because the Persians divert the water of the river Euphrates and simply come in on dry ground and slaughter the entire leadership of the Babylonian Empire except for a few bureaucrats. And one of the bureaucrats who survived was a man by the name of Daniel, who was a Jew. And so the kingdom that replaces Babylon, that chest of silver, has to do with Persia, the Persian Empire. And Persia rules over the bulk of the known world for a couple of hundred years, a very wealthy place, until they are succeeded by the Greek Empire. Interestingly enough, the Greek Empire is founded not by a Greek, but by a Macedonian, Alexander, for whom our city is named, ultimately, because all cities that are named Alexandria go back to Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedon. And so in the year 331, Alexander the Great defeats the Persian Empire, and at that point, the fate of the Jews lies in the hands of Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander doesn't live long, and his kingdom ends up being divided among four of his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. The two that are of relevance to the Jews are Seleucus, the general who rules out of Syria, the Seleucid Empire, and Ptolemy, who rules out of Egypt. And as we talked last week about Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea, that's the Quia Maris. It's the place, it's the trade route that leads people from up near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, Mesopotamia, down to Egypt. And so these two very significant groups of peoples are connected through the Quia Maris, or the way of the sea, a highway. And so the Jewish people are caught right in the middle of this struggle between two of these successors of Alexander the Great, Seleucus in Syria, Ptolemy in Egypt. And so for a couple of hundred years, things kind of go back and forth, with the Jews being first under the Syrians and then under the Egyptians and then under the Syrians again and back and forth, until we get to the second century before Christ, and things get really bad, and that's what we're going to focus on for a moment. But then after that third empire comes a fourth empire, and that fourth empire is Rome. And Rome has to do with the lower part of this colossus that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And I think it's interesting that Rome divides into two parts. Eventually, Constantine, the Roman emperor who professed faith in Christ, in the year 312 AD, establishes the capital of his kingdom on the site of modern-day Istanbul, Byzantium. And so the Roman Empire divides into East and West. In the West, the Roman Empire eventually kind of implodes and is replaced by the Roman Catholic Church as kind of the political overlord over all of the fiefdoms of Europe. But in the East, the Roman emperor retains power until he's defeated by Muslim terrorists in the year 1453, when the Ottoman Turks conquered the city of Constantinople, and the last of the Roman emperors, Constantine the 11th, dies. But Rome doesn't end then, you see. Rome continues on. For example, there's a city that's called the Third Rome. Anyone know what that city is? What's the Third Rome? Particular city in the world became known as the Third Rome after the fall of Byzantium. Nobody knows it? Well, it's Moscow. Moscow becomes the Third Rome. Moscow, the head of all the Russias. So So Moscow is the third Rome. But yet there are other Romes. If you go into the capital of the United States, into the House of Representatives, you will see on the walls symbols of Roman law and government. Not only do we have a Senate like the Senate of Rome, but we also have Roman symbolism on our coinage and on the walls of our House of Representatives. We have there the fasces. The fasces is that axe bound with a bundle of sticks carried by the lictors as the symbol of Roman legal authority. And indeed, the laws of the United States are based on the laws of the Roman Empire that were codified by Justinian I, a Christian emperor living in the 6th century. Those laws are the laws of the entirety of Christendom, whether you're talking about Eastern Europe or Western Europe, whether you're talking about Canada, the United States, Mexico, Portugal, Brazil, Argentina, the entirety of South America, all of those laws, the laws of Russia. So the laws of a huge portion of the world are the laws of Rome, modified slightly in each culture. So does Rome ever end? Does the Roman Empire ever revive? No, it's not revived. It never dies. Rome continues on forever. And we see in this Colossus has 10 toes. And those 10 toes are made to become a theme in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Those 10 toes are the extensions of the Roman Empire that never ends. The Roman Empire will only come to an end when Christ returns to earth. It never ended. It didn't end in 453 when the Western Empire, before the hordes of barbarian hordes, just collapsed. It didn't end in 1453 in the East. It didn't end then. It still continues in the United States, Canada, South America, Western Europe, Eastern Europe today. In Russia, the laws reflect that. So this is this great colossus. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 7, you get another picture of this. Daniel chapter 7. Another picture of these four empires. And here it is, page 1383. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that's a successor of King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion." What would that be? That would be Babylon, the empire that was in existence at the time God gave Daniel this vision. "The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it." In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, that's probably an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, the first to come up with designer bricks, because Nebuchadnezzar was so obsessed with himself, having been so profoundly gripped by narcissistic personality disorder, that he had actually embossed on the bricks that he built the city with his own name. So, you know, with Jordache jeans and Nike and all of this other stuff and whatnot. Well, this goes back a long time ago with Nebuchadnezzar bricks. And they're all over the city, Nebuchadnezzar bricks. And Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of his city. And he looked over it one day and said, "Isn't this Babylon that I've made by the might of my power magnificent?" And when that happened, God authorized some destructive angels to afflict him with profound mental illness. And he began to live like a cow. He began to eat grass and lived outside. And he was baptized with the dew of heaven. And his fingernails and hair grew very long. But then God gave him the heart of a man. His reasoning returned to him when he acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews was the one true God. And that seems to be alluded to here. And then verse 5, the second beast is the empire of the Medes and Persians. "There before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.'" Verse 6, "After that I looked, and there before me was another beast one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And again, you notice that number four. This beast has four heads. Why? Because the first head, Alexander, is cut down in the prime of life, and the empire of Alexander is cut into four parts. Again, under those four great generals of Alexander, who each founded dynasties that continued out after them, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, a four-headed leopard. So that's the Greek Empire. Verse 7, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. This is Rome, and he doesn't know how to describe it. It's an indescribably terrifying beast. After that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other beasts. It had what? How many horns did it have? So notice that the Greek Empire, or the Hellenistic Empire, founded by Alexander the Great, the numerical theme of the Hellenistic Empire is what number? Four, because Alexander the Great is cut down in the prime of life, and his empire is divided. Very quickly after he conquers the known world, his empire is divided into four parts under Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And these four dynasties continue down for hundreds of years. And then comes this terrifying beast. But notice again, this beast has 10 horns. That's a theme in the book of Revelation. This beast never ends. This beast continues on for thousands of years until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Is the United States mentioned in Bible prophecy? Absolutely. We're part of that. So is Europe. So is part of Asia, Russia, which is, of course, in Europe and in Asia. So is all of South America and Central America and Canada. We are all part of that. This terrifying beast. This is the realm out of which the Antichrist comes. Because the Antichrist comes as a little horn out of 10 horns. Who is the Antichrist? I don't know. Is he alive today? I don't know. The man of sin may be different than the Antichrist. Who is the man of sin, I should say? I don't know. There is an end time figure who is alive on earth at the time that Jesus returns, who is powerful, and who is part of this Roman Empire. He could be an American president, past or present or future. He could be a European leader. He could be the head of Canada. He might be the head of a state in South America. I don't know. Could be from Russia. All of those nations are the continuation of the Roman Empire with its culture, its way of life, and its legal structure. So this terrifying beast has 10 horns. Now, this is also mentioned over in Daniel 11. We won't go there today, but I want you to notice something very interesting. Notice verse 8. I mentioned that the Antichrist is a little horn springing up out of 10, or the man of sin is a little horn springing up out of the 10. Verse 8, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. That's the man of sin. But the man of sin has a precursor. The man of sin has a type that gives us understanding. Most Christians are not prepared for what is coming on the world because most Christians are ignorant of the one figure in history who is given to us biblically as the picture of the Antichrist. And who is that figure? We're going to study that figure today. And we see, interestingly enough, when you jump over to Daniel 8, that the vision of Daniel 7 is repeated, but with a focus on only two of these empires. What are the four empires that Daniel is concerned about? Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire that never ends. Two of these empires are singled out for special treatment in Daniel chapter 8. that of the Medes and the Persians, and that of the Greeks. So now if you understand that background and you'll see how it fits, we want to focus in on what's before us in Daniel chapter 8, page 1385. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, page 1385, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. A ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Notice that. The Medo-Persian Empire was originally a Median Empire with a little Persian influence. But around the time of Cyrus the Great, we find that the Persians rise up to be the dominant political force in the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's why in history, we don't generally refer to that empire as the Medo-Persian Empire, much less the Median Empire. We refer to it as the Persian Empire. So one of these two horns starts out little and grows up big. That's the Persian Empire. Now we read further. Verse 4, I watched the ram, this is Persia, as he charged toward the west. He's going towards Europe. He's going towards Greece. And the north, into the area that where the Sumerians were. And the south, going down to where Egypt would be, and of course, Israel. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. This is Persia. Verse 5, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. So out of Europe comes a one-horned goat. Who is this? Out of Europe comes a one-horned goat. Alexander. This is Alexander the Great. He's coming out of the west because Daniel is over in Mesopotamia. And so coming out of the west, out of Europe, comes a one-horned goat. This is Alexander the Great. And then we read further. He says, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. This lightning-fast conqueror. Alexander the Great did what no other conqueror in history did. So rapidly, he subdued the Oikoumene. He subdued the Oikoumene. What is the Oikoumene, Greek word? We get the word ecumenical from that. It means the inhabited earth, the civilized world, the Oikoumene. He becomes the ecumenical ruler. The ecumenical ruler, the ruler of the entire inhabited earth. No man before or since ever did that. God raised up this perverted, wicked man, this tyrant and terrorist named Alexander the Great. Verse 6. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. Why did he have great rage, being a Macedonian? Because he was such a lover of Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek language, Greek civilization, and the Persians had done great damage to the Greeks in the decades before. And so he's striking out with rage against Persia. Verse 7. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. We're talking about Greece. So here it is, once again, this corresponds to that four-headed leopard, you see, of Daniel 7. Here is this one-horned goat. His big horn gets knocked off. Alexander the Great is knocked off. And in his place come four horns to the four winds of heaven. Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, Seleucus. These four generals who succeed, the empire gets chopped into four pieces. You know, this may seem to you, well, he's going into all this history, this is irrelevant. Let me tell you, it's very relevant. You want to be prepared for what's coming on our country. You need to understand what we're talking about here, because this gives us the past really is the key to the future here. All right, so this prominent horn, Alexander the Great, is knocked off. Four horns come up in his place. Now notice, verse 9, out of one of them came another horn. Gee, Willikers, that reminds us of something else. In chapter 7, the empire that comes after Greece, the Roman Empire, is seen as a ten-horned beast, and out of the ten horns comes up a little horn. But notice, this is not the same beast. This is a different critter. And this critter has how many horns? Four horns. And out of one of these four horns comes up one horn. Here's what I want you to understand. If you can understand the mystery of the one horn that springs up out of the four of Greece, you can understand the mystery of the man of sin who is coming to rule the old Roman Empire, including the United States. You want to understand what lies ahead for our nation, Canada, Europe, South America? You want to understand? You want to understand where history's moving, what's going to happen, what you need to be aware of? You need to understand, because Scripture is drawing a powerful parallel here. The man of sin, the one horn out of ten of this ferocious Roman beast, has his precursor, his predecessor, his foreshadowing in the little horn that comes up out of four, out of the Greek Empire. So notice here, verse 9, out of one of them came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. What would the beautiful land be in Daniel's day? Israel. Israel for Daniel is the beautiful land. To our knowledge, Daniel never got to be in the promised land from the time he was a little boy and was taken as a hostage by the Babylonians in the year 605 B.C. as just a little lad, and was castrated, mutilated that way. He never was able to see his homeland ever again. And so in Daniel's mind, Israel is the beautiful land, the beautiful land. And he sees this enemy of God's people, this little horn out of four, is going towards the beautiful land. Listen to what he says. Verse 10, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. This is apocalyptic language. It means that he was able to assault God's people, and he was able to take some of the chief saints of God living in Israel at the time this is about, and he was able to cause not only their death, but their defilement. Now, a lot of people read this and think, well, this is the Antichrist, but this isn't the Antichrist. The Antichrist is being talked about, or the man of sin is being talked about, in Daniel 7. He's the one little horn out of ten. This is the one little horn out of four. This is that individual who, more than any person in history, is a very clear picture of the future world ruler. You want to understand that future world ruler? Look at this world ruler. Notice what he does. Verse 11, he set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. He wants to be what? Who's the prince of the host? That's the Lord Jesus. And so he is, and instead of Christ, he is an antichrist. He's an antichrist figure. He is a supreme antichrist figure until the future man of sin. Notice verse 11 again. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him. Stops the sacrifice on the altar of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. And the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered, this little horn did, in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that we trampled underfoot. And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Remember, Jewish days begin at sunset. 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, hear Daniel's interpretation. Skip down to verse 20. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of the reign, verse 23, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king. This is who we're talking about. This is the great picture of the Antichrist who actually lived in history before the time of Christ. A master of intrigue, a stern-faced king. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by a human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. And seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. The distant future. So when we think about this period of time, we're thinking about the time of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Turn with me, if you will, to your sheet here, and I'm going to try to work you through it. If you skip down under Daniel chapter 8, you see there 8:5, I've read that. I want to read now with you, not because I believe that this is infallible and inerrant scripture. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Maccabees is that. But Maccabees is a very useful book to understand what we call the intertestamental time. The intertestamental time. What happened between Malachi and Matthew? What was going on in those 400 silent years? These deuterocanonical or second canonical books, these apocryphal books, these books that were never part of the Hebrew Bible, the Bible of Jesus, nor part of the New Testament, nevertheless are useful to us to understand the history of the Jewish people, their customs and their morals, and there's much that we can gain from it in terms of personal piety. So they're very useful to read. I would encourage you to get a copy of the Apocrypha and read it. It's very valuable material. But I'm going to skip through a lot of this, and we're going to look at the black bold face stuff that as I printed up, and I made a couple of typos repeating a date in the early part. Forgive me, it's my work. 1 Maccabees 1:1, after Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, so that's what we're talking about here, he defeats King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, 331 B.C. And then what do we read? Skipping down here from verse 10. This is after the division of the empire into four parts. From them came forth a sinful root. This is the Antichrist. This is the pre-Christian Antichrist. This is the forerunner of the man of sin who lived prior to the time of Jesus Christ. From them came a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes. What does Epiphanes mean? Sounds like a Christian holiday. We have the Feast of the Epiphany on the 6th day of January. Why is it called Epiphany? Because on the 6th of January, the church historically is celebrated, if it's the Eastern Church, Christmas Day is celebrated in the Eastern Church on January 6th. But in the Western Church, January 6th celebrates the coming of the wise men and therefore the manifestation, that's Epiphany, the manifestation, the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. Epiphany, the manifestation or revelation of Christ to the Gentiles. So why is Antiochus IV called Antiochus Epiphanes? Because Antiochus believed himself to be God manifest in the flesh. He believed that he was a divine being. Hey, many rulers throughout history have believe that kind of nonsense. So he went by the name Antiochus Epiphanes, that he was a manifestation of a Greek god. So we skip on down here, and we see in verse 10, then came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He's one of the Seleucids. He rules out of Syria. He had been a hostage in Rome because the Roman Empire is beginning its ascendancy now. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So that means it's 175 B.C. In those days, certain renegades came out of Israel and misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant. Think about a covenant now. Let us make a covenant with the Gentiles. This goes back to the second century before Christ. Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us. This proposal pleased them. Some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium. What is a gymnasium? Well, we've got a gymnasium. What's that? Well, what is the original meaning of gymnasium? It comes from the Greek word gymnos. Gymnos. What does the Greek word gymnos mean? Anybody got a guess? What is a gymnasium? What does gymnos mean? Anybody, that ring a bell with anybody? Like taking botany or something, or gymnos? Ring a bell? Anybody want to venture a wild guess? Naked. Naked. That's what it means. Naked. Naked. A gymnasium is where people get naked and exercise and compete. And the Greeks were into this kind of stuff. They really were. So the Greeks got naked and exercised. They ran naked, they wrestled naked, and generally women didn't come to these things, it was just men. So they had their athletic contests. Well, not to get overly graphic here, but as you'll read in 1 Maccabees in a moment, what happens when you're having naked wrestling matches and naked races? Something becomes very obvious. It stands out. Who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't belong to the Lord? You know immediately who belongs to the Lord. You know immediately who doesn't belong to the Lord. Because God had given to the Jewish people in Genesis 17 the ordinance of circumcision. A portion of skin was cut off. And every Jewish baby at the age of 8 days old was to have this portion of skin cut off. And so immediately when a Jewish man was naked, as over against a Greek man, you knew this man over here, he has been dedicated to the Lord. His parents dedicated him to the Lord. So babies were dedicated to the Lord in the Old Testament by means of having a portion of skin cut off. Verse 14, this is very relevant, and you'll see how relevant it is in a moment. You want to understand the Antichrist, you got to understand the gymnasium and why it's important. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom. Verse 15, and removed the marks of circumcision and abandon the Holy Covenant. In other words, in the second century before Christ, certain Jewish men became ashamed of the fact that they had the mark of God's ownership on their bodies. And so when they competed in the Greek games there at the gymnasium in Jerusalem, they had procedures done to try to cover up the fact that they had had a portion of their bodies removed. And that's what he says in verse 15. They removed the marks of circumcision. It can be done. And notice, to remove the mark of circumcision is understood here explicitly in verse 15, or is connected intimately, we should say, with what? To remove the mark of circumcision is to do what? It's to abandon the Holy Covenant. So in doing this, they're renouncing the Lord. They're renouncing God's ownership on them. In other words, the baby, it was kind of like branding a calf. You know, here's a little calf out here born out in the open fields. They have Roundup. They get the calf, and they're going to have open range. And they take a hot iron, and they heat it, and then they mark it on the backside of that calf. And that calf belongs to the Bar J Ranch or something. And that's the way it is. In other words, a baby was marked, as it were, with a hot iron, not with a hot iron, a rabbi's knife or mohel's knife, called a mohel. So the mohel would cut this portion of the child's body, and that was like the Bar J mark being put on that baby. The Bar J, Bar Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. This marked this child. In other words, the parents didn't wait around for the child to grow up and decide for himself. The parents made a solemn decision to put that child under God's ownership and put the seal, the sign and seal of God's covenant on that child in his flesh. So they removed the marks of circumcision. They abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles, sold themselves to do evil. Verse 20. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year, that's 169 B.C. He went up against Israel, came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary, took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the present, the cups for drinking offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain of the crowns, the gold decoration off the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. Notice what he didn't take. The most important part of the temple didn't take. What was that? Never had the Ark of the Covenant in it. Interestingly enough, that's why there was never Shekinah glory on the second temple, only on the third temple. There's the third temple, Jesus. Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Shekinah glory of God. The church on the day of Pentecost continues that and experiences the Shekinah glory of God on the day of Pentecost. Okay. So he takes all this stuff, verse 23, took the silver, the gold, the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures he found. Taking them all, he went to his own land. He shed much blood, spoke with great arrogance, and so on. And then the desolation that's here. Now, let's pick it up here, going down. Listen to what he commands, starting in verse 44. The king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice unholy animal, pigs, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals. And notice verse 48. It wasn't enough that a few zealots competing in the gymnasium, gymnos, naked, running naked, exposing themselves and showing that they were Jews, but then using a procedure to cover that up. That wasn't enough. He's determined to eradicate biblical religion. And how does he just set about to do it? By forbidding the parents to put the mark of the covenant on their children. Got to understand, this is very critical. You want to understand the man of sin? Want to understand where we're going in the United States? You got to understand this. He forbids the parents to put the mark of the covenant on their children. And verse 48, to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane. Everything unclean and profane. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, that's December, in the 144th year, now he says, on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, 167 B.C., they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense to the doors of the houses and in the streets. Verse 56, the books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant, that's the Bible, or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, that's the 25th day of Kislev, that's the first day of Hanukkah. On the 25th day of Kislev, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. In other words, we're talking about the altar of the Lord and the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 60, according to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised. So let's say you're a Jewish woman. You want to dedicate your baby to the Lord, as the Lord has said, to dedicate your children to the Lord. You want to put the mark of God's ownership on your child. What happens if you do that and get caught? According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. Wow. You want to understand the nature of political power? Understand this. Every state that has ever existed has always had a religious base. You have to believe in God to be religious. If you've sat here long and listened to me teach, you know that's not true. Buddhists don't believe in a knowable personal God. You don't have to believe in God. Is communism a religion? Absolutely, it's a religion. Understand something, that certain types of governments want to root out every last vestige of every form of religion but their own. Why do you think that communism came against the Russian Orthodox Church with such a fury and a vengeance, torturing the priests? Why do you think that? Because fanatical states, believing in their own divinity and their own authority, their own autonomy and power, are determined to eradicate every rival. Why? Because a religion that is transcendent and says, but we will have to obey God rather than man, immediately becomes a threat to the state. Let me say something else about it. Alexander the Great believed in Hellenization. What is that? He wanted everybody to become a Greek. He wanted everybody to believe in the gods of Mount Olympus. He wanted everybody to look alike, speak alike. Greek language became the language of the oikoumene, of the known world. Jesus spoke Greek. Why did Jesus speak Greek? Well, he didn't speak it as his primary language. He probably spoke Aramaic. He also spoke Hebrew, being raised in the synagogue. But he spoke not Latin. That's one of the historical inaccuracies in the movie The Passion. They didn't speak Latin. What did they speak in the Roman Empire except right around Italy itself, near the city of Rome? They spoke Greek. Greek was the language of the oikoumene. Why was it the language of the oikoumene of the known world? Because Alexander the Great was a religious fanatic about all things Greek, even though he's a Macedonian. They were fanatical about imposing their way of life, their culture, their religion, their literature, their plays, their philosophy on the whole world. And anything that came between them and totalitarian control of everything, they saw as evil and something that had to be eradicated and wiped out. Let me tell you, the most dangerous men in history are the good men. The most dangerous men in history are the good men. The men who take themselves seriously and believe in their mission and believe that they have some kind of predestined mission to help the world, to save the world, to change the world. They're dangerous men. Hitler saw himself as a good man. We don't see him as a good man. How do you think Hitler saw himself? Hitler saw himself as a good man. Don't you understand that all of the great villains of history could look themselves in a mirror, whether it was made of brass or whether it was made of glass, could look themselves in the mirror and believe that they were good and doing good, that these sacrifices, these brutalities were necessary? Don't you understand that Osama bin Laden believes that he is a good man? Don't you understand that? Don't you understand that a huge number of Muslims in the world, and the Muslim world goes from Indonesia all the way into Africa, believe that Osama bin Laden is a good man? You understand that? He believes he's a good man. His followers believe he's a good man. Muslims who are not terrorists believe he's a good man. May not agree with his methods, believe he's a good man. Popular name for baby boys in the Islamic world, Osama. Hitler believed he was a good man, believed he was doing great good. Every tyrannical figure in history believes in himself and his own goodness and the vitality of his mission. Why do you think that the Seleucids killed babies that had been circumcised and hung the little dead babies around their mama's necks? Why do you think they did that? They did that because they believed it was a vital thing to do to eradicate a threat to the unity of the whole world. You need to understand something else about the man of sin, because Antiochus is the great picture of the man of sin. You ought to save this paper that I've distributed today, because it contains these sections of Maccabees that are important to understand this. You understand that these world rulers are on a mission to change the world and make it in its own image. Did you understand the quest of globalism goes back to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis? A global government, a global set of laws, a world court, and eventually one religion. This is all important. Why is it important? It's important because we can never have peace till we have one way of life, one set of laws, and ultimately one fundamental expression of religion. And any religion that puts a mark on a baby's head or somewhere else and says, this baby has his first loyalty belonging to God. This baby doesn't belong to the state. This baby belongs to God. That religion is a threat. Don't you understand that every tyrannical government in history wants your babies? Wants to indoctrinate your babies? Wants to eradicate out of your baby's thinking anything that would raise itself up to question the authority of the state? Because the state wants power. And the state cannot achieve its goals until it controls all of life. And if you think that this little piece of real estate, this extension of the Roman Empire in which we live, is immune to this lust for global control and global power, you are ignorant. Never forget that man without God is on a quest to be God. And the quest of government without divine restraint, constraint, without the idea of a constitution that limits the power of government and holds it in check, is government that is on a quest to control more and more and more and cost more and take more and control more. Don't you understand that the federal government of our country has been hell-bent to take over public education? That when I was a child in elementary school, when I was a young fellow in high school, the federal government had no say-so over the school system of the state where I was educated. No say-so. Why did they have no say-so? Because the state of South Carolina did not receive one penny from the federal government. Never forget this. There are no free lunches. There are always strings attached. Do you understand that our government is a continuation of that beast of Daniel 7, that colossus of Daniel 2? And there are forces at work in our government, as in the governments of the rest of the world, to take over complete control of your life. Why haven't they succeeded? Because 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that God, through His Holy Spirit, holds these forces in check until He withdraws and allows them to come into their final form of manifestation. You want to understand the man of sin? Look at Antiochus Epiphanes. I'll tell you one last thing. Antiochus Epiphanes is defeated. Read down here where you see the bold, 1 Maccabees 2, verse 1. In those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Joiarib, moved from Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons, John, surnamed Gaddi. Simon, called Athasi, Judas, called Maccabeus, Eleazar, called Avaram, Jonathan, called Apus. And what happens? Well, we discover that they rebel against the Syrians, these Greeks. Go over to the next column, First Maccabees 4:36. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed." They defeated the Syrians. They defeated the Greeks. "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." Verse 37. So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned. That's those 2,300 evenings and mornings. And the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up in a thicket, or as one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priest in ruins. They also rebuilt the sanctuary in the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstands. the lampstand, the altar of incense, the table into the temple. Then they offered incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and these gave light in the temple. They placed the bread on the table and hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work they'd undertaken. Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, this is Hanukkah, in the 147th year, Hanukkah, 164 B.C., they rose and offered sacrifice, as the law directs, on the new altar of burnt offering that they had built. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at the season of days, at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days. That's why there are 8 candles, holders, and then the center one for lighting. With the 25th day of the month of Kislev. So here we are, almost through with the 5th day of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a reminder that the darkness of the pagan world will never be able to stand against the light of God. Hanukkah is a reminder that the pagan world is hell-bent to steal your kids from you and to brainwash them with green slime from hell. Hanukkah is a reminder that truth that's crushed to earth will rise again. But Hanukkah is also a foreshadowing of something else. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we close with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hanukkah is a reminder that even though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. That man may appear to be victorious as he tramples truth to the earth, as he treads down with the heavy jackboot of tyranny on God's people. But God, not man, will have the last word. Page 1843. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, that's the second coming of Christ, will not come until the rebellion occurs. In other words, these rebellions that have occurred throughout history, this rising up of men of sin, of antichrist throughout history, they have a final form, a final manifestation, a final man of sin, the antichrist, the man of sin. That rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Who did that in history? Antiochus Epiphanes. Who tried to do it in the time when Paul wrote this? The Roman Emperor Caligula tried to do it. There's a final manifestation of it. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back? What's the only thing that keeps the United States from giving birth to the man of sin? That keeps Europe from giving birth to the man of sin? That gives Latin America from giving birth to the man of sin? Right here. You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Verse 8, very important. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes was destroyed by the Maccabees, by Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, so the man of sin will be destroyed by that greater Judas Maccabeus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There's a light brighter than the 8 lights of Hanukkah. It's the light of the coming of Christ. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those that are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have had delighted in wickedness. You don't want to be there, do you? You don't want to be caught up in that deception. You don't want to follow the Antichrist to the road of perdition. You don't want to be on the side of the man of sin when the trumpet sounds. I beg you today, while there's still an opportunity, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the light of which Hanukkah speaks, the light of Jesus. Come to know Christ, who purifies the temple in a way that Judas Maccabeus could never do. Come and let Him purify you, wash you in His blood, fill you with His Spirit, change your mind, change your way of life, and change your destiny. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the warnings You give us against government. Government is not our friend. Government is our enemy. And Lord, that includes the federal government in the United States, the state government of Louisiana, even our local government. Government is not our friend because government always attracts people who want power. Lord, we thank You that in Your grace at times You have raised up people to restrain the power of government. We thank You for the restraint against the power of government that the United States Constitution has been by Your good providence. We pray that You would continue to restrain that lustful quest for power that lies in all men. Lord, deliver us from the man of sin and the Antichrist. And we pray that all of us here may know the Lord Jesus Christ and be protected by Him. And before that final destruction comes on planet Earth, that we may hear the trumpet sound and the archangel shout and be caught up with the dead in Christ to be with the Lord forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.